It is a great privilege to be back at the campus of Northeastern Baptist College, and I've gotten to know your president very well over the several years. He is an executive committee member of the Southern Baptist Convention, and that's where we first became acquainted. I'm on staff there in Nashville. I served pastor of two churches, one for 4.5 years in Arkansas, and one for 21 years in Martin, Tennessee. So when you said that pretty well sums it up, that pretty well sums it up. Thinking about being with you all and hearing what God is doing, even in the chapel time today, I want to let you know that I do believe in personal evangelism. I was saved in 1971. That was a long time ago, another millennium, another century, a number of decades ago. And the day that I was baptized, there was a college student, I was a high school student, who saw me being baptized and walked up. He was home for the summer and walked up and he said, Sing, what are you doing Thursday? And I said, well, school just got out, nothing particular. He said, well, why don't you go with me to go and talk with some people about the Lord? And I was a little bit knotted up on the inside when he told me what he had in mind, but I did go with him that Thursday. We went out over the course of that summer. I led my first person to faith in Christ about 8 weeks later. And God just really put me on a trek of knowing. I don't know how to do too many things. There are two things that I have sort of learned to do over the years. I know how to pray intercessorily praying for those who are lost. And I know how to tell people about Jesus. And this week, a couple days ago actually, the Wall Street Journal sent a reporter down to our executive committee. There was a little bit of an interest about some of the matters that might be discussed. And I was able to engage that reporter named Ian and ask him about his relationship with Christ. He immediately put up his grid of, I'm the reporter. I try to stay out of religion. I don't want to get into that. I don't want to color the things that I want to write about. And maybe the wind of the Holy Spirit will blow on that witness. Like the wind has blown the flag. Is that a Wall Street Journal flag?
Not quite.
All right. And then last week I was at a meeting with the State Baptist Publication editors and a shuttle driver named Tony, who's from the Philippines. Told me he was a Roman Catholic and did the rituals but didn't know anything much more about Christianity. And using Galatians chapter 4, Abba, Father, I was able to introduce a gospel conversation with him, wanting to know if he had that kind of an intimate personal relationship with God. And it was just like the blinders were there, but he was able to hear a gospel message about Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you, wherever you go, whatever you do, know that there are two things every believer can do. You can pray to the Lord about the lost, and you can tell the lost about the Lord. Would you join me in prayer, please? Our Father, I thank you for the great joy that we have of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Our sins have been forgiven. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that we have a relationship with you. The Spirit of your Son in us cries out, Abba, Father, we love you. We're so grateful for your mercy and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's not at all what I was planning on preaching on today. I do want to share with you. In 1959, Richard Rodgers and Oscar Hammerstein, some of y'all have heard of Rodgers and Hammerstein, collaborated on a Broadway musical called The Sound of Music. 6 years later, it was released as a feature film by famed producer Robert Wise. It became one of the highest grossing films of all time. Today's prices grossed almost $2.5 billion. One of its most enduring and endearing songs sung by children and adults alike is the Do-Re-Mi song. How many of y'all have ever heard the Do-Re-Mi song? How many of y'all know that? 1959, 2017, still around. Well, I like how the song starts. Do you remember that? Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. When you read, you begin with A, B, C. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. But long before there was a Richard Rodgers or an Oscar Hammerstein, there was God. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we learn He is the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity. In John's prophetic book of Revelation, we hear the Lord declare, I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Enraptured in worshipful adoration, we hear the psalmist declare, from everlasting to everlasting, I'm going to use the King James here, Thou art God. I just love that declaration. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And then in simplicity of statement, we hear Moses, the great lawgiver, open the pages of Scripture with these words, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's start at the very beginning. The Bible has been rightly called the Book of Books. It has 1,189 chapters. It falls into three very natural divisions. Chapters 1 and 2, before sin entered the world. Genesis 1 and 2, opening up the pages, showing about how God created a good earth, a very good earth. And then 1,185 chapters, from Genesis chapter 3 through Revelation chapter 20. We read about the fall and God's plan of redemption. So of the 1,189 chapters, 1,185 are about the fall and about the redemption to rescue men and women and boys and girls from the effects of sin and the judgment that is to come. And then the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, we read about the consummation when sin shall no longer have dominion in any place. That's the Bible. Well, this morning I want to start at the very beginning, a good place to start. If we start right, we end right. But if we start with a flawed premise, we end with error, confusion, and disaster. In fact, as John Lennox, the brilliant British mathematician and Christian apologist, calls us to go against the flow. If you've read any of his books, a great Christian apologist from England, don't agree with everything that he has to land on some of the details, but in the broad strokes, this man is really doing battle with those who have adopted the scientism worldview, the Darwinian evolutionary model, the model that says that there is no God, there is no beginning point, there is no starting point. And he calls us to live counterculturally, to embrace the fact of God's creation and the act of God creating, and there to find our place of rest. One's view of Genesis 1 and 2 affects everything else. It will affect your theology, what you believe about who God is and how God works. It will affect your anthropology, the doctrine of man and how God made men and women in His own image, after His own likeness. He created us to have a relationship with Him. And I like to put it this way in my own witnessing plan. I always like to say that God is a spirit, and I have a spirit. And the God who is a spirit created me in such a way that He can come and live in me. The creator of the universe living in the created thing in order that we can have intimate and personal relationship and fellowship through Jesus Christ our Lord. The view of the beginning affects that. It affects the cosmology, your doctrine of matter and the material universe. It affects our ethics. Are we only animals? And that's where our world is hastening. Or are we something more? It affects our soteriology. If I am made in God's image, then what does that really mean? And it also affects our soteriology in this regard. If there really is no first Adam, then is there really a second Adam to rescue us from the deleterious effects of sin? It even affects our theology of rest and work and play. For on the seventh day, God established the Sabbath rest for the people who followed Him. And on and on and on we could go. These first two chapters of Genesis are marvelous in their statement, in their literary form, in their theological precision, and in their consummate expression of God's glory. In the time allotted, I can only briefly touch on a few elements of these chapters. There are implications for the rest of the story. We could spend days, we could spend weeks, we could spend a whole semester on Genesis 1 and 2. You add in chapters 3 through 11, you could just spend, or 3 through 10, 3 through 11, you could spend days and days in academic pursuit and never fully plumb the depths of what we read in this opening statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But perhaps this sermonic moment will be enough to spur you on in your personal study to revel in God's revelation, to gaze at God's glory, to worship before our righteous King, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our friend. And so I want to share with you a few thoughts dealing with the beginnings as we think about the glory of God. First of all, consider the literary beauty of God's revelation. The literary beauty of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is so powerful and so profound. I just can't help but just marvel. I love literature. Last time I was here, I actually quoted a little bit from a famous poet from this town. Went up and stood beside his burial site. How many of y'all have been there? How many of y'all know who I'm talking about? Okay, just double checking. Not John Donne. Okay. Not William Wadsworth Longfellow. Is that his name? Who is it? I mean, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Who is it, though, the guy up here? Robert Frost, yeah. Well, I love literature. If you read a short story, you know, all the elements, all the marks of a great short story are found right here in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. What is a short story? What are the great elements? Well, it can be read in a single setting. It combines matter-of-fact description with poetic atmosphere. It gives a unified impression in temper, tone, color, and effect. It addresses a decisive moment in time. Though limited in action and character development, it presents a profound snapshot of life through tension and resolution. It leaves a vivid sensation. It builds to a dramatic climax, and it resolves the narrative in a fitting way. That sounds like Genesis chapter 1 to me. What about to you? Sounds like Genesis chapter 2 to me. What about to you? So let's just think about these two chapters. The simplicity of statement. Notice the simplicity of Genesis chapter 1. We don't have time to read the entirety, but I want you to see that the order of creation is just laid out in such a beautiful way. In the beginning, heavens and earth. Day 1, light. Day 2, heaven, the firmament, the atmosphere. Day 3, the earth and the seas followed by vegetation. Day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars are set into place. Day 5, the water creatures and the birds. Day 6, the land creatures and man, the ultimate crowning point of God's creation. And then day 7, the Sabbath rest is established. But not only do we see in this the simplicity of statement, but notice the symmetry of design. I call this the literary formula of creation. In each of the 6 days that we read about in chapter 1, and then day 7 in chapter 2, there is the announcement, for example, and God said. Then there's the creative word, let there be. And I really love this one, the fulfillment of the creative word. When is the last time you read Genesis chapter 1? Did you notice? And it was so. And it was so. And it was so. There's the description of the creative act. God separated, God made, God set, God created. Then there's the naming or the blessing. God called the day, the light He called day. The night, the darkness He called night. God established the seas. God is naming and blessing. And then there's the divine commendation. You remember having read these words? God saw that it was good. 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 God saw that it was very good. Oh, the divine commendation. And then there's the concluding formula. There was evening, There was mourning, day one. Day two, the symmetry of the design. Our God is not only awesome in the creation, He is awesome in the telling of it. He has laid out for us such a beautiful statement of His creative activity. There's the precision of language. God said, God did, God set, God called, God blessed. And when you get to chapter 2, the Lord God formed. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. There is an inbuilt tension. Every great short story has inbuilt tension. What some might call in these two chapters, the two accounts of creation. How many of you have ever heard or read the so-called two accounts of creation theory? You ever heard that? Yeah, there are those who are teaching. That fact is, that's the dominant teaching. When I was doing my undergraduate studies, I went to a state university, majored in religious studies. Let me tell you, I heard some pretty bizarre kinds of things. I was in a class of about 60 students. It was an Old Testament survey course. And the professor went all through the reasons as to why there was no such thing as the Red Sea crossing. It was really the Reed Sea. And somehow or other, Moses had learned the dry pathway through the Reed Sea. And they were all able to get from one side of the Reed Sea to the other. And he just spent an entire lecture on that. And finally, at the end of the class, he said, "Now, is there anybody here who would believe that they actually went through the Red Sea?" And I was sitting about two-thirds of the way back, so I had a pretty good view of the class and knew that when I raised my hand, I was not in the majority. One other young lady raised her hand in front of me. I don't know about those behind me, out of a class of, I don't know, 50 or maybe even 60 students. Because in the university setting where I attended, they did not hold up the value of believing that what God said is the way it really happened. But I want to share with you today that we have a sure word that we can stand upon. And there is this inbuilt tension. But I want to share with you today that the apparent difference between the so-called two accounts of creation is more apparent than real. I want you to imagine for just a moment. How many of y'all can remember, maybe you've been on a trip with your parents when you were younger, And you went to sleep in the car. And you were going to visit someone, or maybe you're on a trip and you ended up stopping at a hotel or a motel along the way. Ever happened to you? Maybe your mom and dad picked you up. You never really fully roused. They put you in bed. And the next morning when you opened your eyes, nothing looked familiar. Can I get a witness? Ever happened to you? Now just imagine Adam. He didn't have yesterday. He had no point of orientation to anything. And Adam is created by God. And Adam opens his eyes. And what does he see? See, I really think that that's the distinction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There are reasons that some would say they're two different accounts, the different sequence in the order of creation. Chapter 1, vegetation, birds and fish, animals, man and woman. Chapter 2, man, vegetation, animals, and woman. Well, maybe the man wakes up and looks around and goes, And God says, "Name them all." And then God presents Eve and he goes, Chapter 1, different designation for the name of God. God, Elohim. Chapter 2, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. You say, why is the distinction there? Because in chapter 1, it's not talking about relationship, it's talking about creation. But in chapter 2, it's all about relationships. And in the relational aspect, God is now revealing that He is more than just Elohim, although He is that. But He is the one who has a personal name, a personal identity. He is the Lord God. He is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-entering, covenant-keeping God who wants the relationship with His created children. In chapter 1, The creative activities, God said, let there be, and there was. But in chapter 2, the Lord God formed. The Lord God made. You see the relational components there. In chapter 1, there's a different emphasis upon the creation. In chapter 1, the emphasis is upon cosmogony, from whence came the world. But in chapter 2, the emphasis is upon anthropology, from whence comes humanity. The idea that these two accounts are different is more apparent than real. Victor Hamilton wrote a book a number of years ago. He's given an excellent reasoned response. And I'm just going to jot these, or cite these. Chapter 2 is a continuation of chapter 1, elaborating upon the creation of man with no break. The order of events in chapter 1 is chronological. In chapter 2, it is logical, from man to his environment. In chapter 1, it's concerned with the world. Chapter 2 is concerned with the garden and Adam's relationship with God. Chapter 1 is cosmic. Chapter 2 is local. Chapter 1 is God's relationship to the created world as the powerful one, suggesting his majesty and transcendence. But in chapter 2, it's his relationship to the couple as the covenant-making God, suggesting intimacy and involvement with persons. And so as you read through the book of Genesis and you see these, and you read those who do, they're not friends of the cross, they're enemies of the cross, and they do everything they can to tear down the cross, everything they can to say there is no need for a cross. I was writing my doctoral dissertation back in the early 1980s. I wrote on, at that time, a fairly newer event that was taking place in Christian churches across the United States, entering into the ordination of women to the pastoral ministry. And so I wrote on that subject. And I tried to set the historical context, the milieu out of which this was coming. And so I was reading many of the feminist writers that became the feminist theologians of the feminist movement. Mary Daly was the one who first used the phrase, and I just almost fell out of my chair when I read it, when she wrote that we must do away with the twin myths of sin and salvation. The twin myths. I want to tell you that sin is not a myth. How do I know? Well, how do you know? And if sin is not a myth, there is a need for salvation. And how do I know? Because I've experienced it. And how do you know? But when you do away with Genesis, not only 1 and 2, but then 3 and following, then you're able to go out and live any old way you please. But coming to the end of the day, you realize how empty and vacuous your life really has been, because never did you come to that point of knowing the one who created you and having that intimate and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, at the end of the day, our only hope is in Jesus. And Genesis lays that out for us as we see the divine names of God so powerfully unfolded for us. Well, I could go on and talk about the natural outline of the book of Genesis. You know, Genesis has 50 chapters, but the natural outline only has 10 chapters and a prologue. You ever read through the book of Genesis and notice these phrases? These are the generations of, these are the generations of, these are the generations of. And as I was teaching that some years ago, it just sort of dawned on me. Here's what Genesis does. Genesis is like the top half of a funnel. Begins, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And it narrows it down to a single family and a single line, because at the end of the day, for God to effect His plan of redemption, there's only one Messiah, and the one Messiah had to come from one family, that one family from one tribe, that one tribe from one people, that one people is the people of Israel. And Genesis is pointing out how God narrowed the funnel down and then tells the story of how even His chosen people failed again and again and again. I used to teach a course called Survey of the Bible, taught it at the University of Tennessee at Martin. And I would have require students to read the book of Genesis and turn in questions. And every semester I'd get 20 or 30 questions from students in the class saying, we always thought that the people in the Old Testament were like these super saints. What's going on? And I had to be careful in that environment that I couldn't get up and preach. And so I would say, well, from the worldview of the biblical writers, they were pointing out that there is a need for a Messiah, a Redeemer to rescue us from the penalty and the pain of sin. The book of Genesis narrows it down. Then the rest of the Old Testament is tracing that line until we break forward into the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John as they tell us about the birth of the Messiah. And then when you get to Acts, we see that that funnel that's come down like this is inverted. And now the central event of all history is the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, now that the cross has taken place, you shall be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so in a way, the Bible is like an hourglass showing God's creation of the world, His care for the world, His care for us, and the unfolding message of redemption that is to be shared to the ends of the earth. As I look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, I see the climactic buildup. We've already done chapter 1. Very good. The end of chapter 2, Adam goes, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and the two of them were not ashamed. But then there's the fitting resolution. God rested. His act of creation was done. Beautiful, beautiful in its literary beauty. Consider secondly, and I'm only going to have time because I think my time's past gone. How many of y'all are not going to eat lunch because you'd rather hear me preach for another 25 minutes? Seeing no hands raised. Consider secondly the scientific harmony. Cornelius Van Til, who is an apologist of another generation, perhaps some of y'all have heard of Cornelius Van Til, had this to say. Got it here somewhere. Let me find it. I want to read it for you. Well, there it is. Cornelius Van Til said, the Bible does not describe the creation in the language of modern science, but neither does the Bible speak in the language of ancient science. Taking a course all the way back in my college days on ancient Near Eastern texts where my teacher consistently said everything in the Old Testament was borrowed. Borrowed from the Mesopotamians, borrowed from the Egyptians, borrowed from the Sumerians. Everything was borrowed. I'd raise my hand. He'd say, okay, here's our local Old Testament scholar. I'd say, how come the borrowing always has to go that way? Maybe it went this way. Maybe it's not a matter of evolution, but devolution. I'm spelling it D-E-V-O, but it could be spelled D-E-V-I. Here is the pristine revelation that God gave. But as men and women hardened their hearts to the things of God, remember Romans 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. You remember that? Their foolish hearts were darkened. That over time, the Babylonians said, well, we know that there's something about a creation. We just don't really quite remember how it goes. And maybe it's recorded for us in Enuma Elish. Maybe it was Tiamat and Marduk and Apsu and this big primordial mess. When you come to the book of Genesis, you don't find that. Neither does the Bible speak in the language of ancient science. It does not speak unscientifically in the sense of speaking in ways that modern science would judge to be mistaken, nor does it speak anti-scientifically in the sense of rejecting what empirical study would indicate. Rather, it speaks from a non-scientific standpoint to lay out what God actually did in understandable biblical speech. That is understandable in all ages because it comes in the language of ordinary human experience. I just read while I was flying to a meeting last week, The 7 Days That Divide the World by John Lennox, the apologist I mentioned earlier. As I read that, he said something I really hadn't seen. When I was in high school and college taking physics, I was taught that matter, the first law of thermodynamics, matter is neither created nor destroyed, only changes its form. Well, now it's in a closed system. Energy is neither created nor destroyed. And what John Lennox laid out for me is that scientists and physicists and cosmologists are now beginning to agree that there was a time before the Big Bang when there was nothing. And I shared with your president this morning, I don't have time to go through it, but just some stuff that I found that it's just like physicists conclude. Physicists think their best guess is. Well, you know what? I opened the pages of Scripture, and here's what I read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Don't have time to go through the scientific harmony, but you can do your own study. It's a lot of fun to study the scientific harmony. Two other quick points, and I'm going to draw it to a close. I'm going to bring this plane in for a landing. By the way, your president told almost the truth, but not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He came in, but I'm the one following him who brought the warm weather with me. Just want to let y'all know that, clarify that. But I want to mention the theological unity. I've already mentioned Genesis 1 and 2 are complementary. There are other arguments I could give. Jesus settled it for me in Matthew 19 when he said, "Have you not heard that from the beginning God created them male and female?" Genesis chapter 1. For this cause, henekin, you can ask your professor about that Greek word, but for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, Genesis chapter 2. Jesus put them together. And when Jesus puts them together, I'm not going to part them asunder. And so as I read Genesis 1 and 2, God, Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim in chapter 2, go to Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim. But beginning in verses 7 through 14, it is Yahweh who brings redemption. I go to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and I read about Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. And then I get to verse 18, for the wrath of God. And the rest of the chapter, the name of Jesus is never mentioned. Through verse 32, it is talking about God. The word for Godhead appears one time, but that would be very akin to the word Elohim, because it has within it the idea, the hint of the Trinity. It is consistent in Scripture whether creationally, both creationally and redemptively, God has revealed Himself to us through general revelation, but through special revelation. God reveals Himself that we may know about Him, general revelation, but that we may know Him, special revelation. And Genesis chapters 1 and 2 lay that out for us, the theological unity. But I want to consider lastly the revelational glory, and I don't have time to really unfold it. I used to teach what I call the worldview of the biblical writers, but I just want to summarize it this way to say that the biblical writers knew there was a God. There is never in the Bible an argument for the existence of God. Philosophers do that, but the biblical writers never did. They just knew Him. And from the overflow of that intimate knowledge, they wrote about the one that they know. And even Job, long ago, before the unfolding progressive revelation had gotten to the point that we have today, was able to say, I know that in my flesh I will see Him. I know that my Redeemer lives. I want to share with you today that we serve a glorious God. As I was driving over here yesterday, I came down Highway 2 and I was just marveling at the beautiful creation that you all get to see every day. This creation, the wind blowing in the trees right now, is a reminder to me that there is a God who made it. And the God who made it made me. And the God who made me to know Him. That is the message of the glory of God. Father, I thank You so much for the privilege of being here. We thank You that You are the great God, the awesome Creator. But not only the Creator, the Redeemer, the One who came to die on the cross for our sins through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we focus our hearts and minds upon You today, may all of our hearts say a hearty amen and thank You, Jesus, for all that You've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.